Well, good morning, Real Life Chapel. We want to say good morning to all our Facebook friends who are watching via live there. Yeah, it's a good thing to have a packed house this morning and to have to get out extra chairs and it not be an Easter Sunday morning, so that's cool, right? So, glad you guys are here. I don't know what's going on. Somebody must have told them they were having a guest speaker this morning. And but that's all right. God got you here now, so... Yeah, maybe we have to hear this message today, so should be exciting, should be exciting. Anyway, last Sunday, we journeyed, as we were journeying through the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You know, earlier Ron suggested, encourage you to start reading through 2 Thessalonians, because we're walking through 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to jump into 2 Thessalonians. That chapter concluded with a wonderful prayer, right? But just prior, though, to the prayer, the Apostle Paul, he reiterates that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, right? This is Paul's kind of the primary voice that we're hearing in this letter, but it's a team effort, right? This is being written by a team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And he reiterates the strong desire that they have to return to Thessalonica, that they want to see these new believers because they want to help them fill the gaps in their faith. We talked about this really briefly last week. We didn't go into it because we're going to get into it today. We wanted to fill the gaps in their faith. So this morning, as we move through the fourth chapter of this first letter to the new believers in Thessalonica, the gaps that Paul was speaking about are going to be identified this morning. I want to show you an image of before we go any further. This is highly technical reading for some of you guys, but you know, this is Linus and Lucy are having this conversation. It's pouring, right? Pouring down, kind of like we've had earlier this week. Lots of rain coming down, and you know, Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Right? Just an honest response to what she sees. But Linus, you know how Linus is. You know, Linus is like right straight to the point. He's gonna, you know, dive deep, and he says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And you know, as a result, then all of a sudden, she's just, a weight is listed, and she says, you've taken a great load off my mind, and he says something profound, because Linus is the guy that's always profound. Remember, he's the guy that brings the gospel every Christmas, right? We can't get the gospel on a lot of places, but they seem to always let Linus slip through. And Linus's sound theology has a way of doing that, right? So sound theology, right? Theology simply being a fancy word for the study of God, right? Or sound doctrine, we're just talking about. Sound teaching has a way of helping lift the load, you know, and get rid of a whole bunch of junk that is just created from our imaginations or from, you know, this person said and that person said. And so we need to go back like Linus did. He pointed Lucy back to the Word. What does it say in there? So keep that in mind as we roll through here. So today, second part of the letter. First part of this letter, the first three chapters, Paul is just, again, as I've already said, he's affirming this church, right? There's a lot of churches that needed correction, but this is one of those churches that were doing things really, really well, and Paul is really wanting to encourage them, and so he's affirming them of how well they're doing. First three chapters are really focused on that. And then we get this shift, and you guys are here in time for the shift. Aren't you excited? You're here for the shift, for the challenge, because he's going to continue to affirm them, but now he wants to challenge them because there are some gaps in their faith that he wants to address. And so today we're going to enter into the challenge issued in Thessalonians to the Thessalonian believers. And the gaps that we're going to be talking about are sexual sin, social media, and sound theology. Aren't you so excited that you came here today? Because this message is for you. Don't worry, it will be extremely quiet in here in a few moments. So I'm going to try to prep you. Don't look around like you're going to blame somebody else, right? And you don't want to show it, so keep looking straight, because some of this may apply to you, right? And if not, it's your neighbor, and you don't want them to feel bad, so don't look around. Just look straight ahead, okay? Just giving you some pointers as we move forward. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to dive into these first 8 verses, 1 through 8, and it says this, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. As we have taught you, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Wow, there's a lot in there. Aren't you excited? There is so much in there for us to talk about this morning. First thing, just right out of the gate, you know, it says brothers and sisters, and you're going to hear that terminology over and over again, right? So this is not a letter to the world. This is a letter to the church. This is a letter to the believers, right? So he's addressing them, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are my fellow, part of the body of Christ. That's who this is referring to. So don't make the mistake as you read through and go, "Oh, that doesn't apply. He's talking about, you know." No. He's talking about the body of Christ and those people who are part of that, or at least claim so. Anyway, so Paul is affirming that they are following these instructions, right? He says, man, you know, we want you to live a way, you know how we taught you, we want you to live a life that pleases God, and man, you're doing a great job, you're doing it, but we want you to do it even more so, right? So Paul's not coming in here and really slamming them, because they are doing some things well. And he wants to acknowledge that. But there are these gaps that need to be addressed. And so Paul wants to know, hey, you're doing a good job. You're really doing some things that are good, and you need to work on them. But there are some areas that we need to talk about, right? And now, don't you like that when somebody comes in, maybe it's a boss or it's a father or a mom or somebody, and they just say, you know, you're doing a good job, but why don't you sit down a second? We need to talk about a few things, right? And then we're like, right? So here we are. It's good, though. It's all good. The other thing is that Paul, he's really smart about the way he's laying this out, because at the very beginning of this, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, wants them to understand, not just throwing stuff out there. I'm not floating it out just to see what happens. This is in the name of Jesus. And he comes back and says, and by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Just not throwing this out, not making this up. This isn't my stuff. This is God's stuff. Right? Paul's saying, I'm not just coming up with this. This is from the Lord Jesus. Right? So that really transfers to today really well. So you can't be mad at Pastor Frank, right? This ain't my words. This is God's word. So if you got a problem with that, guess what? It's your problem, not mine, right? And if there's a trying to sort through who's right or who's wrong when it comes to you and God, you're wrong, okay? Just making sure we're clear. So anyway, and then he jumps into verse 3, and this is a big question. Don't we have this question? I hear it all the time, right? We all wrestle with this. We're trying to figure out what God's will is for our life. Are we not? I mean, we hear this all the time. Man, geez, I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was, you know, and da-da-da-da-da. And so you get an answer to that question right here, which is awesome, right? You came, didn't even know you were going to get this, and it's like amazing stuff. He says, so God's will for your life, so if you always wonder what it was, here's the answer, to be holy. There you go. You don't have to ask the question anymore, right? You don't have to ask the question anymore, what's God's will for my life? For you to be holy. Snap out of it, right? You don't have to try to figure out, you don't have to plumb deep mysteries. He's already stated what the deal is. His will for you is that you would live holy lives. And so in order to do that, guess what you have to stay away from? Right. There's a word, you've probably heard this word because that's English, but in the Greek, it's a word called porneia. That's the word here. Right? The word for avoiding sexual sin, the actual Greek word in the text, is porneia. That's a root word, right? You probably can figure out some things that we have in our society that are based off of this root, right? Yeah. So anyway, I want to jump in. I'm going to pull a couple of verses in here you're not going to have on the screen. I'll tell you where the reference is, so in case you don't trust me, you can write it down. You make sure I'm not making anything up. So I just want to tell you, because Paul says, hey, you know, this is stuff we talked about. This is stuff we told you when we were with you, right? Spent a month with him, and he covered some ground. He knows that there's more they needed to talk about, but he just wants to remind them. And so I want to remind you of this scripture. This is Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. And again, if you need to write it down because you're like, I'm not sure. I think Pastor Frank was making that one up. I'm not sure it's really in there, right? Acts 15, 28, 29 says this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is the leadership of the church. This is Acts chapter 15, the story we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians. This is all happening in Acts chapter 17 and 18, right? So before Paul goes to Thessalonica, the church council has met and they've discussed what are the things that we need to tell these folks, especially these Gentiles, these pagans who are coming to the Lord and coming into the church. What do we kind of need to tell them that is important for them to kind of square away, right? And he says it like this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. It's really simple, boiled down like three things. Right? I mean, the Jewish people and the believers, they got a whole lot more going on culturally and society as they enter in and part of their faith. But, you know, he knew we weren't as bright. So some of us coming in, he's like, you got to boil it down. Just give me like three. I can handle three. Right? So we only got three things that most of us Gentiles needed to try to do. Right? And he said this, abstain from eating food offered to idols. Okay. Right? I think I can do that. From consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals. It depends on how you like your steak. I know some of us wrestle with that. But, you know, I get it. Okay. And then here it is. And from sexual immorality. That's all we had to do. That's all we got to do. That's the only requirement that was laid out. Right? Easy peasy, right? It's getting quieter. If you do this, he says, you will do well. Farewell. All right. Oh, by the way, sexual immorality, same word that's used in this other one. Porneia. Porneia. Right? So what is porneia? Some of you think, oh, porn, I know what that is. Yeah, exactly. Most people know. But that's not what it's limited to, right? Just to kind of help you guys out. So here's what it says. Porneia. Porneia is sexual immorality, which includes any type of sexual sin, such as, just give you a short list. I know some of you are holding your breath right now because you're like, oh, kids are in the room, right? I'll be all right. I'll be cool. Okay. Well, let you judge that later. Any type of sexual sin, such as prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, and fornication. Let me unpack that one, because I know that's like a big word we don't use very often. It's kind of antiquated. So let me help clarify. Fornication means anybody who is entering into a sexual relationship or activity outside of the covenantal relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. Clear enough? Right. So you can just go guilty as charged. Right? Some of you need to own it, okay? I don't think we got any prostitutes in here today. Hey, I'm not saying it could happen. That's fine. They're welcome. They're welcome, right? Everybody's welcome. But you got to get, you need to square that away. Okay. Adulterers, homosexuals, fornicators, they're present. Anyway, he goes on. Self-control, right? Control your own body, right? So this idea is that each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. So here's another scripture. You can write this one down in case I'm making it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. It says this. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Wow. You don't belong to yourself. Your choices are not your own. You don't get to do whatever you want, right? You belong to God. He paid an incredibly high price for you, and that was the death of his son on the cross. Still getting quieter. So anyway, goes on and then begins to talk about, this contrast between that we're to live in holiness and honor, but not in lustful passion like the pagans who don't know God and his ways, right? So there's this contrast between holy and sexual sin, holiness and lustful passion, between holy and impure. See this contrast? He repeats it over and over again. In case we're dense and we're not picking it up, we're not getting it, what he's saying. And then Romans 1 says this. This is another one to just kind of help you out. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Right? These are the different scriptures that are pointing to and talking about the same context, the same topic. It's in there. Not Pastor Frank's words, God's words. Right? So if you don't like them, it's not man's teaching. Rejection of God, right? Just making sure we're clear. Don't like anybody to leave and go, I'm a little confused by what he said. I'm not sure what he really meant, right? Okay. Anyway, pagans are those who do not know God or his ways. And then he goes into this thing and he says, now after he brings all this clarity, right? He says, look, you guys don't harm or cheat a brother or sister in Christ in this way. Right, by violating the wife or the other way around. This isn't all one-sided. This is both of us. There's nobody excluded from these things, right? But what he's saying is these aren't part of the way it should be in the body of Christ, right? Shouldn't be happening, period. But it certainly shouldn't be happening in the body of Christ. I mean, think about this. What does the church look like today? I mean, honestly. If we were to sit here and go, wow, I mean, we all know that the divorce rate is the same inside of the church as it is outside of the church. No difference. I think actually it's leaning higher in the church now than it is outside of the church. The stats have slightly changed. Right? That should concern us. Right? I mean, I have people, I'll meet with clergy, right? They'll have like these clergy lunches. And it's funny, I have some of the elderly preachers or pastors will ask questions to me, and just say, well, so today, what's your opinion on, because they know what it was when they were pastoring and some of the things they were challenged with, and they're curious of today, what is it like, and what's the landscape, and, and I was like, well, I don't know, man. I said, for me, I think the biggest things we're dealing with today is, mental health issues, I think are really at the top of the list. Addiction is certainly another one, And I said, the other thing is just like nobody feels bad about their sin anymore. Right? Just a reality. Let that soak in a second. Think about that. I mean, it's not my job to make you feel guilty. I know some of you think that's my job, right? I'm pretty good at that, but that's not my job. that's just like a hobby, right? I kind of like that. So, yeah. No. But I mean, here's the thing, right? We're getting to the point, I think we're getting numbed by, and our culture has moved so much. We're in a post-Christian culture, folks. We're not living in a Christian culture anymore. We're in a post-Christian culture, and our society and our culture has moved so much that things have become so common, so normal, that it has crept into the church. And so now the church is beginning to accept these things and act like it's okay when it's rejecting God. So how do we sit here in incredible peace and contentment when we're rejecting God? Right? It says the Lord avenges such sins. That's kind of scary. I don't know about you. That's kind of scary to me. Hebrews 13:4 says this: give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Hebrews 13:4. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God. And then he puts this final little piece in here. I know we'll be moving off of this soon. Some of you are like, please. Right? Very end, he says, you know, and God who gives you the Holy Spirit. It's the reason he put that in there. You know, what he's saying is, folks, you know, here's what's happening. The Thessalonians, now it's moved beyond the initial Jewish believers. The church is growing rapidly, and so there's a lot of Gentiles coming into the church. Gentiles are these people who are pagans. They've been involved in all kinds of religions, and some of the religions they've been involved in actually included prostitution as part of the worship service. Big men's ministry, right? Right? I know y'all say it, think about it, right? But the reality was, so they're coming out of those cultures, and guess what's happening as they're coming into the church? They're bringing it with them. And it's not because they're terrible people. Please don't hear that. That's not the way Paul was even saying it. It's not that they're horrible people, and I can't believe they're bringing this. He knew it had been part of their life. It had been part of their culture, and now that was coming into the church. So Paul was trying to help them. He was trying to set them straight. He wanted to affirm what they were doing well, but then point out to them the areas that they needed to take a look at. Right? It's no different. So what Paul was dealing with 1 Thessalonians, guess what? Snapshot, here we are. We can take a giant selfie right now and go, oh, this applies. Right? But here's the thing at the end. He who gives you the Holy Spirit. Wow, that kind of changes everything, folks. And what it changes is we have no excuse. I mean, we live in the culture of excuses, right? Everything I do is somebody else's fault, right? I mean, it's the way my mom treated me, the way my daddy treated me. So that's the reason I'm like, I mean, I can't really take responsibility for anything. You know, that would be craziness, right? Somebody hurt my feelings, right? Here's the thing. When you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he deposits his Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to address all of these things. So when it's not being addressed, if we possess the Holy Spirit, and somebody's not cooperating. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit, right? It might be us that is resisting or rejecting, right? Nothing gets fixed overnight. Nothing gets fixed overnight. But folks, we stand here without excuse if we're walking with Christ and we possess the Holy Spirit and we're not allowing the Spirit to do the work in us he wants us to do, wants to do in us. Can't do it alone. Very true. So we need people who can support us, people who can encourage us, people who can help us, people who can walk alongside of us. The body of Christ. And that's why he's addressing brothers and sisters. And that's where he's going to get to the next part. Now, before you guys get like upset or get bent and go, well, it's easy for him. He can just stand up there and point the finger at me. Right? I can admit to being involved in most all of those things. Yeah. So I'm not sitting here looking at you and going, I can't believe you people are that messed up. Right? We all have a history, folks. We all have a past. God redeems us from that. He can pull us out of that. If we'll allow him to. Anyway, moving right along. We might come back to that, though. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, look, but we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other. For God himself has taught you to love one another. See, that's the Holy Spirit at work, right? Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business. Somebody wishes I would do that right now. And working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. Look, here it is again, folks. Here, Paul is affirming them. Again, he comes back, and he wants to tell them what they're doing well, and he wants to encourage them in the things and affirm them in the things that they're doing well, but challenge them to continue to do better, to continue to become better, to continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And it's this movement in here where he talks about loving each other and then love one another that God taught them. And it's this move from one kind of love to the other, right? We're familiar with some of these words. This loving of each other is a sibling love, right? I mean, because we know how much the siblings love each other, right? I mean, it's just, you know, they do, but, you know, sometimes what does it look like? Right? It's kind of strange that they love each other, right? But they do. And it's kind of the same thing. He says, look, we don't have to write to you about this Philadelphia, right? Or we say Philadelphia, right? Same thing. It's the sibling love, this brotherly love. He says, look, we don't have to write to you about that. You're kind of already demonstrating that. He's affirming them. You're demonstrating that. Your love toward one another. And he said, guess what? And God has taught you to love. And now he changes. And the word he starts to use is one we've heard, this agape. The sacrificial love, right? There's a shift. There's a movement. It's not just this Philadelphia thing, but now we're getting into a sacrificial love, a love that only God can produce in us and through us. And he said, you already show love, but even so, we urge you to love even more, to love even more. And then he says, we want you to make it your goal, a couple of things, a quiet life. To live a quiet life. What does that mean? Here's what was going on in the Thessalonians and part of why Paul and them were writing. There were people that were involved in the public square a lot. And they were becoming a part of the church. So some of them started becoming controversial and all kinds of stuff. And they were drawing unnecessary, unwanted attention to the congregation, which in that situation, in that context, was bringing persecution. Right? And so Paul was kind of saying, you know, you might want to consider the things you're saying and the things you're doing in a public way that is bringing impact on your brothers and sisters, and how others that aren't believers, these pagans, are watching you and seeing how you conduct yourselves. Wow, I wonder if that would apply today. Let's talk about social media for a second, shall we? Because that's what Paul was talking to them about. They just didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Facebook. They had all these things. But he was talking about their social media, their interaction in the marketplace and the things they were saying and the things they were doing and how that was having impact on the body of Christ and how it was having an impact on how non-believers viewed them. I'm just wondering, right? I've not seen anything that would cause me to think this. I'm just, speculating. But I wonder if some of us should withdraw from social media for a while and consider the impact that our posts are having on the body of Christ and the glory of God. Right? I mean, I don't have any examples I could draw from. I could, but let's think about this, right? So you have announced to somewhere in your social circle that you're a follower of Jesus, right? I don't know if you knew that, but when you did that, now people in your social circle, they're starting to watch you. They're starting to pay attention to you, right? And so you put up a couple nice verse images. I love this, right? Yeah, verse image. Oh, wow, that's spiritual. Wow, that's spiritual again. But then about 3 or 4 posts later, I don't know, somebody hurt your feelings? And you decide it's time to rant. Using choice language. And people are watching going, see, this is what I was telling you about. Fake. Right? Hypocrite. Right? Everything that the world says the reason not to be a part of the body of Christ, we just give them what they need. Right? But then we rant, we rave, or even worse, we'll post something that's like, what the heck, man? I mean, I'll sit there and just like see stuff. Not anybody here or anybody, of course, but, I'll see stuff of people I don't know, but somehow they got on my feed. I think, really? That's the images that you want to portray you as a follower of Christ? Right? I was like, man, evidently they forgot they're wearing the company shirt. Right? When you join the company, you're wearing a company shirt 24/7. I don't know if you knew that. Right? And people saying, oh, here's Jesus people again. Right? That's what people are saying. I mean, that's what they're saying. It's like, God's okay, but his people are screwed up. Right? We need to think about it, folks. That's all I'm saying. Just think about, what does it mean? How are people who are non-believers who are looking, what message are we conveying? Right? That's all I'm saying. Just to think about. And I know a whole bunch of people are like, oh, I'm unfriending Pastor Frank. And I will tell you, if that's your solution, you got a problem. Because that's the same action you're doing in the rest of your life, is you want everybody else to either go away from it because you refuse to get yourself in line. Right? That's how we answer stuff. Don't correct myself. Don't change what I got. I just unfriend people, so I ain't got to change. Wow, really? Still quiet. Oh, that's good. You're working on the quiet life. That's good. So then, here's another question. Here'd be a question. Just kind of think about it. As believers, I'm moving on now. I know some of you are like, keep moving. As believers, I want you to think about this a second. Honestly, what is more important to us? Accumulating wealth or serving others? think you need to be honest about this. You need to pause and think about this. As believers, what is more important to us? Accumulating wealth or serving others? See, when Paul brings up this whole working with your hands, he's not talking, his premise here is not manual labor. That's not his focus, right? I mean, in many ways, because he knew in that culture, I don't know if you knew this, but in the Greek culture in that day and age, manual labor was looked down on very badly, very poorly, right? Somebody who did manual labor. So Paul, that wasn't his point as much as he was saying, look, you need to stay active. Don't become a burden to the body of Christ because you're lazy. That's what he's talking about. Get to work. Get an activity. Get doing stuff, right? That way you're not a burden to the body of Christ. Actually, the opposite. You can actually become a contributing person who would help other people who are in need. Can you imagine the change? If we weren't always on the receiving end, but we actually started to be people who gave to help other folks, right? I know it's crazy talk. It's just crazy talk, but something to think about. See, here's what was going on. So, you know, he'd spent this month with them, and he had told them about stuff and about Jesus coming back and all that. So some of the Thessalonians, they thought, well, Jesus was coming back like next week or maybe next month, right? I mean, they kind of took it. And so they were like, well, Jesus is coming back. Man, I'm out. I'm done. I ain't working. I'm just going to sit around, relax, wait for Jesus. Seriously, that's what started happening. Some of them quit working because they thought Jesus was coming back. And so then people had to start taking care of them, try to provide for them, meet their needs and feed them because they were just back doing the thing. You know how we have today, we'll have people that like go out on a hillside and all of a sudden they sell everything and they're going over there because Jesus is coming back and they always get it wrong, right? But this is what was going on. So Paul's trying to say, hey, wait a minute. You need to stay active. You need to stay involved. You need to be providing for yourselves, right? And so you can provide for those who are in genuine need, not need because you're stupid, right? There's a big difference, right? Big difference. And then he said, guess what? Non-believers, when they see you acting in a way where you think about what you're saying and doing and how it impacts the body of Christ, and you stay involved working and providing for yourself, he says, then guess what? Not even non-believers will respect the way you live. That's powerful. That's powerful stuff. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Says this. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And then he says this, we tell you this directly from the Lord. Again, Paul's not my words. This is coming directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. Some people have translations that say fallen asleep. I'm going to get to that in a second. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. So, man, there's a whole lot. I love this chapter, man. It's an incredible chapter. Isn't this, aren't we having fun? It's a lot of fun in this chapter, right? Yeah, still kind of quiet. Nobody's... So here's the thing. Here's what's important, though, right out of the gate of this thing. Just so you know. So here's what's happened. Jesus, or Paul and them come. They come, they spend time with Thessalonians. They tell them all about Christ as the Messiah, tell them these things that they need to do, and they tell them Jesus is coming back. And then they get rushed out of town, they got to leave, and so they still got these gaps they got to come back and fill in. That's what we're talking about now. So what happened is, in the meantime, some people who had accepted Christ as the Messiah and had become a part of the church, this fledgling church, died. And here these Thessalonians were with half the information. And they're thinking, oh no, Christ hadn't come back yet. My loved one just died. So does that mean they miss it? Right? If we're not here for when Christ returns, I mean, does that mean they missed it? And I mean, some of them, they were incredibly worried. They were grieving. They were scared to death that those who had perished were going to miss out on Christ's return. And so he was trying to clear some of this up for them. He said this, he listen, and I'm going to get to that part, but here's what he wanted them to understand. It's perfectly, absolutely, perfectly normal, folks, for you and I as believers, like it was for the Thessalonians, it's absolutely normal for you and I to grieve over the loss of a loved one. Don't ever let somebody tell you any different, and don't let anybody ever spiritualize telling you any different. They just need more medication or less medication. Right? Losing a loved one puts a hole in your life, right? And emotionally, pain. It's wounding. It's hard. It hurts. And the normal thing to do, the Christian thing to do, is grieve. However, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And that is the difference. Right? That is the difference. It is normal to grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Right? Because we know, and it sounds contrary, right? We know that death is only temporary. Death is not the end, folks. Death is merely a transition. It is a transition to the next chapter. And that is something that's not crazy. That is for real. And when we understand that and we embrace that, then we can grieve the loss I'm feeling, but we can grieve with hope because of where they are. This is a person who died in Christ. Oh my gosh. They're in the presence of Jesus. Oh, you know what I mean? Wow. Right? It would be selfish of me to want them back. But I might. But I have to own it. That's my feeling. Man, but would I ever want to tear a loved one away from the presence of Jesus Christ? Man. Right? And that's why Paul could say, man, I'm kind of caught up between, you know, in another scripture, Paul's like, you know, you guys are great. Yeah, but if I got to choose between being with you and being with Jesus, I think this is going to be better. You know, which he was being kind when he said that because he knew it was going to be better, right? But he's like, but, you know, I need to be here to help advance the kingdom. Folks, it is normal to grieve, but we don't have to grieve as those without hope. And then he reminds them that people who have perished have not missed Christ's parousia, or we call the parousia, or Christ's return, right? They hadn't missed it. And what I love is that in verse 14, he says, for since we believe that Jesus has died and was raised to life again, you know that that's the foundation of our entire belief system. I don't know that people fully realize that, right? It is Christ's death and resurrection that is the foundation of all of our hope. It's because he has been raised that we know that we will be raised. Okay? And then at the end of verse 15, some of y'all have translations that at the end of it, it says this. It says, verse 15 like this. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? So just to bring clarity, He's speaking metaphorically. Okay? He's not speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically. So if anybody tries to say the soul sleep thing, you need to walk away from them and pray for them. Because that's not just wrong, that's heresy. Right? Soul sleep is heresy. When somebody dies, right? He was speaking metaphorically as I'm falling asleep because it's a temporary condition. But he wasn't saying that, oh, and they are resting in sleep until Christ return in a state of unconsciousness or whatever, or no consciousness. Folks, the scripture is clear. The moment you die, those of you who are in Christ are enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Almighty instantaneously, and you will be there. And you will come with him when he returns. Right? You're not just like locked away somewhere in a box in a no consciousness until. That's junk. That's not sound theology. So, there's this trumpet thing, and I do not have time to get into all that. But this trumpet call of God, I'll just let it tell you, there's a lot of people that equate this with Rosh Hashanah and the last trump, and it makes very much sense, but I don't have time to go into all that today. But it is just a signaling of his return and a lot of other things. But he says, first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So last thing I'm just going to try to cover is this, because I know that we have seen the movies. When I grew up, there was this movie, you know, because I grew up in church, walked away at 16, didn't come back till 26, right? I remember they had this movie, like, that they try to scare everybody with. So, it's this, you know, come at night, right? So everybody who's ever seen that movie, you know about the alarm clock, right? Just the alarm clock that's going off, din, 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 and it won't shut off because there's nobody there, because guess what? They're gone. And if you hear the alarm clock, you got left behind, right? I remember it was like, as a kid, I was like traumatized, man. The alarm clock go off, and I'm like, ah, right? Because I'm still here. I got left behind, right? Yeah, I mean, I'm gonna tell you, I remember as a kid getting up and like running out of the room and looking in mom and dad's room. If somebody wasn't there, I was like, no, you know. It was just embedded. All right, so this rapture thing. Where does it even come from? You know that word's not in the Bible anywhere, right? Kind of like Trinity. The word Trinity's not in the Bible anywhere. It's a premise, it's a concept that we get from the Bible, but the word itself is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but it is a concept that we grasp from Scripture. Okay, so here's this idea. From the phrase caught up, right, we're caught up. There's a Greek and Latin, it goes like from Greek to Latin. The meaning of the word is to snatch, to be snatched, right? And from that Latin word, we get an English derivative that we call rapture, right? This event. So believers who are caught up or raptured, that's what they, right? And so now you fast forward, most of you guys who aren't familiar with The Thief in the Night, you're familiar more maybe probably with like Kirk Cameron in the Left Behind series, and you got airplanes crashing out of the sky and all kinds of stuff, and you're like, wow, that's an encouraging thing. You know, the rapture, want to make sure, you know, that I'm there and I'm not left behind. Then you have the Left Behind book series, which is incredibly popular and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to throw this out here. This might mess you up, but this is okay. Hold on. It's going to be okay. What if I were to tell you? Well, now I'm going to tell you. Folks, I will tell you that there are, if you didn't know this, this could be shocking to some people. There are multiple views. When it comes to eschatology, I'm going to use a big word real quick. Won't get you anything in life, but eschatology is a study of end times, right? Study of end times and things, right? There are multiple views in the study of end times of how this plays out, right? There's all kinds of words, great throne, white throne, judgment seat of Christ, millennium, rapture. There's a lot of different terms that we've heard about or we've seen because we watched the movies or we read the book series. I will tell you this, that the most popular viewpoint is far from the only one and is not necessarily the most biblical. In fact, the most popular viewpoint is the pre-trib, pre-millennial viewpoint that all of those movies and books are based on. And I will tell you this, that that didn't even become popular until 100 years ago. For centuries, that would have been laughed at. That viewpoint has only been popular for the last 100, 150 years. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just letting you know it's not the only one. And there's plenty of scripture that would suggest possibly otherwise. Okay? There are multiple views. There are people who are premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists. Y'all knew that, right? All those terms. And then you have people that are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, right? Dealing with the tribulation. Some of you are going, what the heck? You know, it's like if you haven't seen Lord of the Rings and people are talking about that world and you're like, what? You know, so there's all these things just to say this. The idea comes from this verse that when Christ returns at the parousia, right? When Christ returns, right, that we will be caught up, the dead in Christ will rise from the grave, right? And then we who are alive will join him. We will be caught up, and that's where this rapture idea comes from, to meet him in the air. Now, here's an interesting thing about this word. I want to share this with you. This meet word is actually the most important word in this whole thing. Because it's a very specific word and has a very specific nuance to it. It is epentesis. This is the word for to meet. And it's a critical moment of, or a critical element of understanding this. The Greek word epentesis refers to meeting an arriving visitor, especially the act of honoring an important person, such as a dignitary or newly appointed official, by meeting them on arrival. According to Greco-Roman customs, which would have been the customs of the day, so the audience that Paul is speaking to would have understood specifically what he was saying. Citizens went out to meet the dignitary and escort him back to their city amid great celebration. Paul drew on this sociopolitical image because the Thessalonians would have been familiar with the custom. So it implies this. So some might have to rework some things, just throwing it out there. This passage implies this, that when Christ returns, we will be caught up. We will be the welcoming party, that we will go out and we will meet him. Not to depart and go anywhere, but to escort him back to the city. Here, where we will be with him forever. Now that's the text. We can spin it and we can put any charts we want. That's the text. So you need to think about that. We need to wrestle with that. Right? Doesn't say, oh, they caught up and then they all floated away. And in 7 years they came back. It's not what the text says. The text says that we meet them there and then we all come together. That's what the word is referring to. So there are lots of different ways to look at that. So don't get lost in it. Try to figure out, well, I don't know, is Pastor Frank pre, post, mid, A? I am pro. I'm all for it. However it shakes out, I am all for it. That's where I'm at, okay? All right? And I will tell you this. When it comes to eschatology things, as bold and as confident as folks want to be, none of us have all of that figured completely out. So you better leave an ounce of humility in there. Right? That it may not be right. So anyway, here's the thing. Bottom line, folks, bottom line, all believers alive and dead will be with Jesus forever. And that's good news, right? So we can encourage each other with those words. So here it is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to holiness, not lustful passion. Holy lives, not in pure lies. When we refuse to obey that, we're rejecting God. Right? Don't get mad at Pastor Frank. I'm not the one that came up with it. God did. Talk to him about it. That would be a really good idea for you to talk to him about it. We are called to love and serve one another and to win the respect of non-believers by our lifestyles and our work ethic. We are called to hope for the future since Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged. Good grief. Right? And remember, our grief can be good grief. Let's pray.